You know, it was in 1971. Some of you here are old enough to remember 1971. Some of you are going to be completely lost by the story I'm about to tell. So don't go to sleep yet. Come back around. I'll move on pretty quickly. 1971 was a different time. It was a different time on earth. It was before some of the political correctness or maybe the woke culture that we live in today. It was kind of there, but there were precursors. There was a thing going on in our world, and especially here in the United States, that there was a lot of turmoil. There was a lot of institutional discontent, or maybe I should say institutional irreverence. And out of that irreverence, there was a lot of things that influenced the music. So in 1971, there was a band called Five Man Electric Band. Do I got any Five Man Electric Band fans out there? No. All right. Well, then that's great. Let me just go on to my second illustration. I'll move that one off because no one knows them. Actually, I will go and say this, that they came out with a song in 1971, and the opening line was this. And the sign said, all long-haired freaky people need not apply. Oh, I'm getting nods now. Yes, okay. Because there were some formerly long-haired freaky people, and they're sitting right in the sanctuary right now. Yeah, that was Jeff before he had no hair. But the song goes on to talk about this story of this long-haired dude who goes into the store with his hair tucked up under his hat, and he went in to ask the guy why. Okay, you know how maybe you know the lyric. Maybe it's beginning to come back. I can't believe I remember almost every word of this song. Scary. I can't remember what I had for breakfast yesterday, Val. But I can remember sign, sign, everywhere a sign. I don't get it. But there is a point in the song where he is crying out for people who put up these signs that either keep people out or somehow block stuff in behind their fence. And the phrase, and I don't have any idea if these guys were believers, I doubt it, if they had any kind of spirituality, but the phrase they used in the midst of that song was, man, you must be some kind of sinner. What a weird thought from a secular song in a very secular time, that there would be something that would be so outlandish, so unsettling, that whoever would do it would be called some kind of sinner, probably for people who don't believe in sin. But this would be it. And what was it? It was erecting barriers that either kept people out from something they wanted or kept stuff behind it where people couldn't access it. There was an institutional sense of irreverence going on that said that is just wrong. There is something deeply wrong. Now, it was long before 1971, roughly about 2,000 years ago, when Jesus comes riding in on a donkey on the beginning of Holy Week. And we're going to see that same kind of institutional irreverence was alive and well long before 1971. In fact, we're going to see it played out in Jesus' life as he moves closer and closer to the cross. You see, as he comes in on this donkey, we've talked about that, and palm branches are being waved and all that goes on. We see that there are some things that he is heading toward, and he knows it. Even if the crowds don't know, the crowds aren't cheering because they know there's going to be a crucifixion before the week is out. The crowds are cheering because this one who they believe to be their Savior, the Messiah, is now present in their midst. And they have a sense of victory, the sense of overcoming, the sense of all things that have been bad are about to be made right. But Jesus, as he rides that donkey, he knows what's coming before him. He sees the cross out in front of him. He knows what awaits him. And there are things that he needs to do first, things that he needs to say first, things that he needs to teach in the meantime before he gets to that point in the cross. And so we'll be taking a look today, looking at Matthew chapter 21, beginning at verse 7. And again, familiar to many, if you know the story of the triumphal entry, Palm Sunday, when Jesus rides on the back of a donkey in the midst of the crowds that are celebrating the arrival of the Messiah, this is what happens. But what I'm going to ask you to do, if you want to open up your Bibles to Matthew 21, we'll begin at verse 7, and then we'll go on. We'll read about his riding into Jerusalem, and all four of the gospel writers mention this fact, that he came into Jerusalem riding on the back of a donkey, doing all those things with the crowd adoring and cheering him on. But each one has a little bit different angle on it. But three of the four note that the very first thing he does once he gets off his donkey, and that's what we'll be looking at today. As Jesus looks forward at the end of this week to what the events of this week will do, what the crucifixion will mean, not only for him personally, but will mean for you and me when we talk about where do we find forgiveness except through the blood of Christ that was poured out for us. As he looks forward to that week and he sees that there's going to be an Easter Sunday, though they can't even see there's going to be a cross yet, and knows not only what that's going to mean for him, but what it means for all of us. And we think about when we look to say, this world is not my home. I am looking forward to a better place. The reason we can look forward to a better place is because eternity has been opened up to us. Jesus can see all of this. The crowds cannot. And so we begin here. What are the first things that Jesus does on his way to the cross? Verse 7, they brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road while others cut branches from the trees and spread them along the road. And some people even grabbed ribbons and waved them around. Ribbons of red and purple and orange. It doesn't say that here, but I'm sure they did. The crowds that went ahead of him and those who followed shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David. Now, before I go on, let me just say, Hosanna is kind of a funny word to us. It was a funny word to the people who, when they first wrote this gospel as well. It was a Hebrew word, and they kind of just transliterated it into the Greek, and now we have transliterated it into our English so we can have it, but we don't still, we just say Hosanna. To us, it's a meaningless word unless you were raised in a church and you hear these things. Hosanna literally was a word in Hebrew that meant save. But it had come to be more of an expression of praise or of celebration, as if to say, I've been saved. Kind of a yes. So everyone was going around saying, you can say, okay, let's do this. Let's practice. Let's go on count of three. We're going to say Hosanna. One, two, three. Yeah, okay, that's so weak. Okay, so we're going to do this. On the count of three, we're all going to go, we're going to say yes. We're going to give it a fist pump, and I want you to have some expression here. This is what it was like, okay? So on the count of three, one, two, three. Yes! That's what it was. Now, did it feel different? Yes. Of course it felt different, because it feels like something we would say, something we would do. If something was really awesome, we would say, yes! And that's what they were saying. But because they were Jewish people and they spoke the language of Hebrews, and that was an expression of yes in their day, they said, Hosanna! Whoo! Kind of feels like, you know, kind of like that from the Lion King, that, you know, Mufasa! Whoo! Hosanna! Whoo! I'm getting all my culture references mixed up today. I'm going from Lion King to 1971, Electric Band. Oh my gosh. What a day. Did I tell you it's Palm Sunday? Yes, I did. Okay. Did I tell you I got my vaccination? Maybe I'm just a little bit, I don't know. Maybe there was something else in that vaccine. I don't know. But the crowd shouted, yes. They shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred, and they asked, who is this? The city doesn't know what's going on. They've never seen a party quite like this one. They've never seen kind of an upswell of such enthusiasm beginning to come out of these people who are walking into the city, coming there because it's Passover week. They are pilgrims from all around the then known world, and they're all gathering here in Jerusalem because it is Passover week. They're coming here to celebrate God's release of the children of Israel out of Egypt, God's freedom for his people out of bondage and slavery. And so as they come to remember that God is a freedom-giving God, Jesus comes in the midst of this, and they are in full party mode. Who is this? And all the crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet, from Nazareth in Galilee." Now, it doesn't say that Jesus got off his donkey, but clearly he does. And at this point, then the story goes on. So this is our triumphal entry, and we remember this as being part of Palm Sunday. Everyone who knows Palm Sunday knows this is part of the story. But most of us don't know that the very next piece is also part of Palm Sunday. Again, Jesus looking forward, seeing what is coming to him, and knowing that his time is running out, there are some things that he needs to take care of first. What's the first thing Jesus does? Well, if you're reading in Matthew 21, you can see it by looking ahead. And you'll see that Jesus then goes in Jerusalem to the temple. He goes to the temple courts. And before I go on, I want to just say that the temple was a big deal. Temple was at the heart of Jerusalem, really at the heart of Judaism. It was at the heart of everything they had as a national identity. Nothing else was more critical and more central to their identity as being Jews, as being followers of God, of having a hope of life and a life to come, except the temple, because that is where they went to meet with God. That is where sacrifice could be made so that sins could be forgiven. That is where a hope of life could be given, as well as a sense of identity of who they were. And so this place called the temple was more than just a building. And it's so much more than what you and I think of when we think of church. Because though we think of church as being a structure or a place that we go, you know, there's lots of churches around. In Jerusalem and in Judaism, there was one temple. And there was only one temple for a reason. It is because where they believed, the manifest presence of God resided in a way that was unique. Yeah, God is everywhere. But there was something very special about God's presence in this place. And so it holds a very special place in the eyes of not just the Jews of that area, but those around. And so they go to this place because they yearn to be connected. They go to this place to have their sins forgiven. They go to this place because this would be their one hope of really connecting with the God of the universe who has created them and called them into being and given their life a sense of purpose. How much would it be worth, folks, if your only hope was to go to a place in order to be connected with the creator of the universe? How much would you be willing to pay if your only hope of connecting with God was held in a certain place? What would you be willing to do in order to get there if your only hope for eternity was to go to a certain place and there to connect with the one who had the ability to open eternity for you? Would it be worth anything to you? Absolutely. This is the temple. In Jesus' day, temple had been there for about 1,000 years. Yeah, Solomon built it. If you got history, you know Solomon built it around 1,000. It got destroyed when the Babylonians took over this area, Judea, around 780 BC. It was rebuilt after the Babylonian exile was over around 715, give or take, 1971 before that. Okay. And had been existing all the way up until Jesus' day. Now, it's going to get destroyed again. They can't see it yet. But in about 40 years, the Romans are going to destroy the temple. It's never going to be rebuilt in the same way, in the same place. But at this time, when our story takes place, that's what it is. It is God's presence. It is God's presence. It is an awareness of God's love and grace to this world. And it is kind of located right here. So when Jesus enters into the temple courts, oh, before I go on, okay. And that's, for those of you who've never been there, of course, if you haven't been there in the last 1,000 years, it's not there anymore, so you couldn't, you know, you won't be able to. But this is how it was arranged, okay? At the center of the temple was this place called the Holy of Holies. This is where it was a big room, square, cubic, and with dark curtains, so it was dark inside. During Solomon's temple time, that's where the Ark of the Covenant resided. After the Babylonian destruction and then the rebuild, we don't know what happened to the Ark. It's no longer there. But it's still that place where the priests and such considered this to be the holiest of holies. That's why no one would go in there but once a year, and just the chief priest, as he would go on the Day of Atonement to offer sacrifice. One person once a year, because it is too holy to get to. Outside of that, or actually containing that, is a place called the Court of Priests. And only priests could enter this area. So only the chief priest could go into the Holy of Holies, but only the priest could go into the Court of Priests. And outside of the court of the priest, of the priest, there is another larger court. And this court was called the Court of Israel. But really, sometimes it was called the Court of Men. Anyone want to guess why? Because only men could go in. That's right. Sorry, gals. Beyond that, there was another court. And this one was called the Court of Women. So if you were a Jewish woman, you could at least get that far. And you could worship there, but you couldn't go any further. There was a striation kind of going on. But then outside of all of that, the largest circle, the largest piece, was this part called the Court of the Gentiles. And it was like 30 or 40 acres. And this was a big court. But it was the outer ring, and anyone could come. Even those who were impure, even those who were sinners, even those who weren't part of the Jewish people could come here. They could mingle with other Jewish people, and this was their place where they could come. They'd come that far. Now, they couldn't go all the way into the presence of God. No one could, really, except for the one chief priest. But they could at least get this far. And it was here that Jesus went on this day. He didn't go into the very Holy of Holies. He only went to the outer court. And there's a reason for that. Because at the outer court where people could enter in, and excuse me for all this long, maybe this is a little too elaborate, but there was something going on out there. Because in order to have access to God, you needed to be able to offer a sacrifice. And so to be able to offer a sacrifice, you had to offer up an animal. Say a sheep, for example. But the problem was is that as people would bring their animals for sacrifice, maybe the animal wasn't exactly right or not quite perfect. Maybe it had a blemish of some sort. And you can't offer God that kind of a thing and have him be pleased with you. So they began to make rules. You can't offer up animals. You can't even bring your own animals. You have to come here and you have to buy an animal from us, because we will offer you only pure and stamped animals that will be good for sacrifice. So if you want to come and get right with God, if you want to come and have yours and your family's sins forgiven, you need to come and purchase one of our animals, and then we will sacrifice that animal for you to give you forgiveness. This is the only way. You can't bring one of yours, because one of yours isn't going to be perfect enough. So we have to buy an animal. The price for that animal may be more than the average sheep, right? In fact, maybe a whole lot. And not only can you not come, Carl, maybe we would say Carl's been a good boy this year, but he still sinned a little bit. So he's going to come and he's going to bring enough money to buy a sheep. Well, before you get to buy a sheep, you can't just buy one of these holy sheep with your dirty money. So Carl would need to go to Jeff over here, who is running the money changer table, because he will give you holy, pure temple money for some of your dirty, grubby regular money. Now, of course, he's going to charge you a little extra for that. But you don't begrudge him charging you extra for your money. And you don't begrudge Kent for selling you this sheep that looked just like your sheep, but it's got the stamp of approval. Because this is your one shot at getting forgiveness. This is your one shot at being connected with God. How much would that be worth? Of course you do it, right? And while the people come, this temple mechanism gets rich, because they have just the only way for people who desire to know God to know God. So Jesus enters the temple courts, and there he does something dramatic. He drives out all those who are buying and selling. In the Gospel of John, it says he turns a rope and makes it into a whip. And with that, he is overturning tables. He's chasing after people. He is unlocking, apparently, cages where animals are running all over the place. And you thought the party coming into town was chaotic? Wait till you see the temple when everything gets done over. He's overturning tables. He had the money changers and the benches for those who were selling doves. It is written, he said, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. This has been going on for a long time here for the people of Israel. They've come just think this is just the norm. This is just what you do to be able to connect with God. And yet it is here that Jesus says, no, you're making something that God meant to be grace, and you are making it a profit-making opportunity. But worse than that, you are building and erecting barriers so that others don't have the same opportunity you have to come to know the grace of God. In this story, sometimes we see Jesus and we say, gosh, Jesus got a little out of hand. He got angry. And sometimes we say, well, I get angry too, so it's okay because Jesus got angry. You know what? I'll challenge you on that. If you're walking around angry all the time, it's probably not for as good a reason as Jesus had. And what was that reason? Was it because the Girl Scouts set up a table in the narthex and were selling cookies? You know, sometimes we fall into that trap, don't we? That Jesus says you can't sell stuff at church. He says so in the Bible. But if Jesus were to come back today, I don't think he would have a hard time with the youth doing a fundraiser in the narthex. I think he would have a hard time is the same thing that was going on before. What made him angry then? It was this. It was that people were creating barriers between God's grace and the people that God loves. What's that look like today? We don't have goats and sheep and dove out in the foyer. We don't have anything going on like that. We're not charging people to come in. We're charging people if you want to get forgiveness, this is how much you have to pay. No, we're not doing that, but there are still things that we do, aren't there, that create somehow a wall, maybe an invisible wall to us, but a wall nonetheless to those who are on the outside. Or else, why wouldn't everyone want to come and find the grace of God? You know, you talk to people on the outside of the church who don't come to church. Quite honestly, most of them don't come to church, partly, one, main reason, number one, survey says, no one ever asked me. It's like we're on Family Feud now, huh? Survey number one. But according to surveys number two, is because most people who don't come to church, the reason they would give why they don't go to church, because it seems irrelevant to me. And number three on the survey was, I don't feel worthy to come. I feel judged in coming. And we see a survey like that and you say, well, what's going on? One gives us cause, doesn't it? That says if we want to be not barrier makers, but barrier breakers like Jesus, then we need to begin to do something about that. Maybe it is that we need to begin to look for people that we could invite saying, hey, come with me because this is where I'm finding that life works. I've got a connection with God, and you need to have a connection with God too. But we don't say that to folks, do we? We need to say that. Maybe we need to look at a way we set up our shop, how we do church, and what goes on. Who was it who wouldn't come because of option three? Because they feel judged, or they feel they are not worthy. What is it about us, or about what we say we stand for as a church, that they say, not worthy? I can't enter into that. Or number two, again, back to that one. What is it about what we have to offer that the world says is irrelevant? We need to be about what this story is about at its core, not what this story is about literally. We don't need to worry about what's money changing hands out in the narthex. If you see one of our ushers and you see him counting the morning offering, don't go and kick him or give him an angry look. Okay? Yeah, don't pull out your whip. I know you brought one, Sean, just in case, but don't do that. That's not what we're about here. That's not what this story is about. But the story is about whenever we put things in the way of those who God loves, we are falling into the same trap. And again, maybe it's an invisible barrier. We wouldn't even see it ourselves doing it. But what would the world say to us? What would the world say to us is a barrier that we're creating. Because I got a hunch, if Jesus came back today, he would have something to say to the church. Maybe it's a barrier because we don't want to accept people who look different or act different or think different or talk different. Maybe it's the person who doesn't have a home, or maybe it's the person who's got just one or two, too many tattoos. Maybe it's the person's got that weird haircut, and I'm noticing, you know, I'm not talking about you, Jeff, on this one. But it's that, you know, but just that odd style, and we look at them and we say, they don't really fit. That look of, they don't really fit can feel like the whole reason why they wouldn't come back. What is it that we have that instead could be turned around to give people all the more reason to come, not only because they're desiring connection with God, but because they need a connection with other people that is real, that is genuine, that is life-giving and caring? Now, I would say that as Jesus moved towards the cross, the first thing he did was go to the temple, because he knew that what was most important to this world around us is that we, as his followers, are called to be those who open the doors wide, who extend that invite, who take down those barriers, even as Jesus turned over those tables. That is our mission. That is our calling. Not just for those who work with the homeless at the rescue mission. It's for all of us. How is it that we can see those who are often overlooked and love those who feel somehow distant from the grace of God? It's through the power of his cross, but it is our calling for us to carry that cross forward. Father, I thank you that you have given us this opportunity today to be your people, not simply living in the past or reliving historic events, but beginning to embody that embrace and embody that welcome to those who feel distant, disconnected from you. Father, enable us to love one another in new ways, in deeper ways, in more consistent, in more complete ways, not based on their agreement with us, but simply because of your love flowing through us. So bless us today as we seek to be your hands and feet, as we seek to be celebrating with the crowd on that day, but moving in a way that opens the doors for others. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.